Our scripture reading is Mark 13, verses 24 through 27. Jesus, in these verses, uses language to paint a beautiful picture of his second coming. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven.
Well, good morning again. Marvin is sick. His voice is very poor, and so he asked me to fill in for him today. He and I have an agreement, have had for a number of years. If something like this happens at the last minute, he calls me on Saturday. But he did warn me, so I've been working on this some since last Wednesday. And I'm going to be doing the same text that he would have done in Mark, but of course my version of it. And I certainly took advantage of his research when I was doing that. But remember from last week's lesson that Marvin gave us on Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 23, Jesus was telling the people of Jerusalem what to expect as the Romans were coming to sack the city, which really happened in AD 66 through about AD 70. There were dreadful things, days of distress, and the signs that he described there were specific to that situation. And you can find the details or review them in verses 14 through 23. I won't go through all these today. This week we're going to shift gears to hear Jesus teaching on the day of the Lord. Now the words day of the Lord or the phrase in that day is common to the Old Testament. It's something that Jews understood because as they were looking forward to their rescue from various oppressors, they always refer to that in terms of the day of the Lord, the day that the Lord was going to come and rescue them. And Jesus describes in figurative language what that's going to look like. Perhaps it's literal, probably more figurative. And that's what you just heard read to you about the darkened sun and moon, the falling stars, the shaking of heavenly bodies. And these all echo writings from the Old Testament, Daniel and Isaiah. This language is used to describe how God in the final day of the Lord is going to intervene on the earth. So, the day of the Lord is coming at that time. But that time is unknown. Sometime in the future after Jerusalem has been destroyed. And that's when the Son of Man, and this is where it gets encouraging, will gather his elect. He's going to gather all of us to him from all over the world, from the four winds. And that'll include those of us sitting right here today. And he's going to borrow a phrase from N.T. Wright, one of my favorite authors, God is going to set everything to rights. He's going to correct the injustice. He's going to destroy evil. He's going to give us a new heaven and a new earth, as it refers to in Revelation chapter 21. So to review, there are two events being described in this chapter. The destruction of Jerusalem, which actually happened, and we know that from historical sources, and the final day of the Lord, which to them was in the future and for us is still in the future today. Because believe me, when the Lord does come, when the day of the Lord does happen, we will know it. There will be no mistake. But first, Jesus tells a parable about a budding fig tree. And he sort of shifts back from talking about the ultimate day of the Lord back to the people he's talking to there and telling them, look, what's going to happen to you is going to happen when the fig trees start to bud out. They're immediate things that are going to happen. And when the fig trees bud in the spring in Israel, that means that these terrible things are right at the door. They're going to happen. He's warning them about that. Their generation will experience all of it immediately, the siege, the destruction, and the occupation of Jerusalem. But let's see now what Jesus had to say in subsequent verses about the day of the Lord, the one that we are looking forward to. I guess the first question we always ask is, who knows what? You know, because there are always people who are wanting to make predictions and say the time is near because of certain signs and so forth. And I think they do that partly because a lot of the signs that were showing that the destruction of Jerusalem was near are also happening in the world today. And they've happened since all the time in different societies and different nations. So let's look at Mark 32 through 36 briefly. I can't hold this Bible and my notes and shuffle it all at once, so I just have to go up and down here. Mark 13, 32 through 36. But about that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, he says. Be alert. You do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his home, his house, and puts it in his servant's charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. Watch. So, let's talk about that a little bit. Only the Father knows when Jesus is coming, and he ain't telling. Can you remember that? Only the Father knows when Jesus is coming, and he ain't telling. The angels and even Jesus don't know. And so one of the things we need to remember on the negative side of this, and we're going to get to the positive in a little bit, people who claim to know when or predict a specific date are just plain wrong. And we should just ignore them. Our job is to be alert and be on guard. One way that I like to describe this is that the coming of Jesus again is imminent. That means it's going to happen, and it's going to happen sometime, and we don't know when. It may or may not be immediate, but we need to live as if it's going to be immediate. Jesus here tells our job is to make arrangements to go to our true home, to not grow dull, not fall asleep, and, this is important, not to get so enamored with our temporary home that we forget where we're going, ultimately. This is a particular temptation for prosperous, healthy, first world people, like many of us. You know, I remember my grandmother, who raised 11 kids through the Great Depression of the 1930s and died at age 92. By that time, she was looking forward to the day of the Lord. I think most of us would be if we lived through all that. And some of you have lived through or are living through similar things. If you are having trouble looking forward to the day of the Lord, ask a Christian believer who is sick or poor, in pain, or starving, or persecuted. There are some of those among us, some around us. No matter how we feel now, the time will come, if we're faithful, when we too will look forward to the day of the Lord. If we don't look forward to it at the moment, something in our lives will change, cause us to change our attitudes. Meanwhile, we are called to watch and to persevere. And we're warned not to let God find us sleeping when he comes. Yet I don't think this passage is teaching us to forego the enjoyment of God's blessings here, for family, friends, fellowship, satisfaction with our work, and all the other good things that come through God's blessing, through his great and perfect creation. It also isn't telling us to stop everything and wait on some mountaintop somewhere. Paul had a lot to say about that problem in his second letter to the Thessalonians. So the question is, how can we look forward to Jesus coming again? See, the teaching in the first 24 verses that Marvin talked about last week is about warning the disciples to be aware of false prophets, faith in magnificent buildings, and so forth. He told them a lot of things would happen, but the things he described will happen before the end of all things. And that's described in verses 7 and 8. The awful things that Jesus described, in fact, happened during the destruction of Jerusalem. But they've also happened many times over in history since then. Just three that I think of that most everybody knows about is the bubonic plague that killed off a big percentage of the population in Europe in the medieval times. The Jewish Holocaust, that's a lot closer to us than that is. World Wars I and II, and so on. We can all think of disasters that have happened in this world that look like the signs that Jesus told his hearers as they awaited the destruction of Jerusalem. So those signs are warnings, but they are not predictors of anything. And I think that we ought to remember that. It's also not helpful, in my opinion, to use the fear of terrible events to motivate us to be ready. Those things get our attention, just like Jesus got the attention of his disciples. Well, what's our motivation to look forward to the day of the Lord, to Jesus coming again, after the fear wears off? Fear as a motivation doesn't last a long time. Sometimes it's good to prod us, you know, but it doesn't last. You know, Mark doesn't offer an alternative to the motivation of watching and being fearful in this passage, except to watch and focus on our task and be ready when Jesus comes. I'm sure a lot of you may remember having the pants scared off of you by some preacher using fear to make you dread Jesus' return, wondering if he's going to pick me when he comes, like the kid who's waiting to be picked to play on a sports team. Some of those sermons, I'm sure, were the root of a dream I had as a young teenager. I used to sleep out on the porch at our house in the country in the summertime, and a thunderstorm came up one night, and I dragged my bed back into the house so I wouldn't get rained on, and took my clothes with me that were laying beside the mattress. And the next morning, I put my pants on, and I felt this sting on my leg, and a black widow spider fell out of my pants. So I ended up spending a week in the hospital with a lot of painkillers and different kinds of medication to counteract that. And toward the end of that time in the hospital, as I was beginning to recover, I went into a sound sleep. And the dream that I had was of God holding me by my overall straps. I wore overalls sometime in those days, dangling me over hell. Now, that fear motivated me to get serious about making a commitment to the Lord, but that fear wouldn't last forever. Wouldn't last forever. Dread and fear are not, in my view, a situation suitable for a long-term lack of faith. So what is a healthy long-term motivation in terms of looking forward to the day of the Lord? I think Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians is helpful. So let's look together at that passage quickly. I'm going to just read a couple of verses out of that. Chapter 4, verses 17b and 18. And he says, "And so we will be there with the Lord forever." Listen to this. "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Being with the Lord forever is to be encouragement, something we're supposed to look forward to. In the other passages, verses 9 through 11 of chapter 5, where he says, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is, living or dead when he comes back, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." So you see, Paul couches looking forward to the day of the Lord as a matter of encouragement and something to look forward to, because Jesus saved us and saves us. Paul, in the previous verses before the ones I read, describes the day of the Lord in much the same way that Jesus did in Mark 13. But the motivation of being with God forever and living with Him is the real thing. And Paul tells us to comfort one another with these words in verse 18. So did God appoint us who believe to suffer His wrath and live in fear of His coming back? No, no. He wants us to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So regarding the second coming of Jesus and the day of the Lord, Paul tells us to encourage one another and build one another up, not to live in fear. You see, that is the part of the gospel that's better than what Jesus described to His hearers at that day long ago in Jerusalem. And so with those thoughts in mind, David's going to come up and lead us in a song. And if you have a need to pray or talk to someone, I'll be down here, and there'll be shepherds and wives at the back to receive you. Please stand and let's sing.